Okay, I'm going to pick up where we left off in Psalm 51. And this is David, and he's actually composed this after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, because apparently David really, in his own mind, his own head, he wasn't really dealing with this sin that was so offensive against God. I don't know, somehow, some way he may have justified it and rationalized it and excused it or whatever, but when he was really confronted with this sin, then this is what he wrote in that verse 1 of Psalm 51. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Now, the reason I wanted to read this whole psalm through is because I want to get the whole context of what David is dealing with here. But I almost feel like I have to back up and just put this whole thing in perspective, because, you know, you don't have to turn there. But if you back up to 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is the episode in which David, he's in with Bathsheba. And, you know, of course, she's pregnant now. And this is what it says in regards to how God had to deal with David, because the last part in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says this: "When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her," or this is Bathsheba, "to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nursed, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And the reason I shared that is because I want to put everything in context here, but I want to see who is listening, who is paying attention. Because this sin was committed, and once the days of mourning were over, as far as Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, when he was killed in battle, which he was really murdered, then David took her to be his wife. So I'm just assuming now, because I'm just putting this together, that this was a situation where from the beginning of this sin to the time that he is rebuked by Nathan, it's got to be almost a year, maybe pretty close to that. So what happens in that year that he doesn't come clean about this sin? I think it says a lot. If you go back to Psalm 32, it says this: how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to this. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from the trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, here's the thing. Just putting all this in context here, I believe that it was about a year since David committed this sin that he's confronted. Now, it was a situation where God just was waiting patiently for him to come before him and really deal with this issue. But somehow, some way, he really rationalized it in his own head, and he wasn't coming clean before God. But look what's happened to him. And you could apply this individually, but I think you could also broaden it in terms of a nation, a culture, a society, a church, when we will not deal with the sin issue in our midst. This is interesting because he said this, he's talking about how blessed a person whose sin is forgiven, but he said this: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Now, just broadness to our nation, okay? When we will not own up to our sin, what's happening to us? We are truly wasting away as a nation, aren't we? We have more problems than you can shake a stick at. And things are going from bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. But who can put this together? It's that we are truly wasting away as a nation because we will not owe up to our sin. Not only will we not only owe up to our sin, we are just downright promoting our sins today. That's exactly what we're doing today. So when he says that, when he's talking about in this Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. And I think it's kind of significant that, who's this guy?
Hello.
Thanks for showing up. You don't even have a Bible. Okay, help the poor guy over there. Give him a Bible. Right there, huh?
Oh, okay.
You know what?
Your lucky people come back.
Oh, that's a good sign.
Oh, you thought it was Christmas party, huh? talk about blast from the past. Anyway, we're in Psalm 51 is where we're in. But anyway, I was just sharing, going back to this Psalm 34 in regards to what David was 32. Doing when he was going to 32 when he was talking about how his whole body was just turning on him. And I do think it's kind of significant that time and again, you see God tells his people that if people would just obey him and they would do their best, all right, to honor him and to fear him, it really increases the possibility of a person prolonging their life in this world. Now, I'm not preaching any kind of health, wealth, and prosperity and this type of thing, but I am saying this. When we are at war with God, it really has a detrimental effect upon even our immune system, even our health. Now, like I said, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity, but I am speaking in a general terms here that, you know, if we are at peace with God, it does so much for us in regards to our overall well-being. Even if our circumstances, you know, are anything but desirable, as long as we're at peace with God, I think it really makes an enormous difference in everything, you know, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. It can really have a positive effect. But this is a situation where David, he didn't come clean. And apparently, I get this as distinct impression. That's why I shared over there on Samuel about Nathan having to get in his face about this, because I get this impression that this went on for a year until finally God had to deal with him. And he sent Nathan to him. Now, interesting thing, the way that God did it, the way that Nathan did it, I mean, Nathan just made up this story about a guy who had this little ewe lamb that became part of the family, right? And everybody in his family, his kids, really loved this ewe lamb. And then there was this rich, very wealthy fat cat who had a visitor, a wayfarer, come to visit him. And he didn't want to take anything out of his own flock, so he just stole his neighbor's little lamb and then chopped it up from lamb chops, you know. Well, David, when he heard that, he was incensed. He was absolutely livid when he heard that. And he said, that man deserves to die, right? Yeah, right? Yeah. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can always see the speck in somebody else's eye, don't see the beam in our own eye, or be able to really come down on somebody else's sin and not see the sin in our own life? It truly is amazing how we can do this. And even a man like David did exactly that. And then Nathan just got into his face. You know, when David said this, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, interesting thing. He says he deserved, this guy, this made-up story, this guy deserved to die for taking the life of an animal.
Lamb, yeah.
Right? And then it goes on to say, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. See, it's very easy to just point your finger at somebody else's faults or shortcomings or sins or whatever, right? But now Nathan, he just lowers the boom. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And then he goes on to say, hey man, I blessed you in every which way. And you did this, you despised my word, you treated me with this kind of contempt. Well, I think it says a lot. And now, the thing that intrigues me is it took about a year before God finally dealt with him on this issue. Now, I'm sure that he probably offered sacrifice and asked God's forgiveness, but somehow he justified it in his head. And, you know, I think it says a lot, because we can end up doing this. We can justify and rationalize virtually everything and anything, because why? Why is it so easy for us to do that?
The heart desperately wicked and...
We're thoroughly...
Yes, because in Jeremiah 17, we are told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that nobody can really know the inner motives of the heart but God himself. Now, could you imagine that? If I were to say to you, or say to anybody who's a Christian, who's your greatest arch enemy? What would everybody say, basically?
The devil.
The Satan. Satan, the devil. And there's not too many people who would come out and say, well, it's me. Mm-hmm. I'm my own worst enemy. how many people would say that? Mm-hmm. I would tell you this. That's not any low self-esteem. That's a person who really has insight. Mm-hmm. That's a person who really is a wise person. Because this is what Jesus Christ said when he's talking about the heart of man. And then he was actually, his disciples were really questioning him in regards to what Jesus had said. When he said that it doesn't matter what you eat. Doesn't matter. Doesn't affect you at all. And that just blew the apostles away. Just blew them away. They thought, oh my gosh, all these years we've been conditioned for centuries that, you know, you've got to be eat nothing but kosher food. And then Jesus comes along and you say, it doesn't matter. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 7. It says this. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him. if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." Now listen to this. Jesus goes on to say this, and he, Jesus, was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within the defiled man." Now look at this litany of things that Jesus Christ lists here. And you got to look at it. And I'm going to ask you a question. How many people would disagree with Christ on this, even within the church? Maybe even in some cases in the pulpit. This is Jesus Christ's evaluation of mankind, of the human heart, right? Because he says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Now, how many people would disagree with Christ about that? See, we're so dumbed down when it comes to this whole issue of sin, you know? Say, "Well, no, that's not me. I got a good heart. I'm basically good." Everybody has their own standard of righteousness and goodness, but this is where it all originates from. See, that's why I'm saying, if you were to say to somebody, "Who's your worst enemy in regards to your spiritual well-being?" Virtually no one would come out and say, "Well, it's me. I'm my own worst enemy." How many people really realize that? But that's truly the wise person. It's truly the enlightened person. And this list, there's another list in Matthew. But this list here, anybody remember the last thing Jesus Christ said?
Foolishness.
Foolishness. Very good. Somebody was listening. Now, isn't that something? Look at it. He says slander, pride, and... What's that?
Tell him to go back to sleep.
Oh, okay. Go back to sleep. Yeah. Yeah, go back to your coma and then just, you know, sit up and blurt out the right answer the next time I ask a question. But I'm saying this. Foolishness. Look at the foolishness that comes out of the human heart. All right? Now, I would say this, even though people look at me as being the biggest buffoon on the planet, I'm telling you right now, it is absolute, utter, total foolishness to think that we just came out of the zoo. In other words, that we just came out of this big bang out of nowhere, and then after 13, 15 billion years, we've evolved all the way up to what we are today. Right? Is that not foolishness? And I'm telling you what, this is what they're brainwashed with and indoctrinated with from grade school to grad school, man, from day one, that we just came from a gorillas. Now, is that not foolishness? That is so asinine. That is so ludicrous. That is absurd. And yet people look at me like, "Well, science proves otherwise." Well, that's baloney. Science does not prove otherwise. And all my point is this, man, that is utter foolishness. Look at the foolishness that comes out. We have to look at what's coming out of the human heart and identify for what it is. That's why when I say, you know, who's our worst enemy? It's our own heart. And until we can identify that, sometimes I think it's very easy for us to just skim over our own sins, you know, and be so ready to point out other people's sins, all right? That's what I think has happened here to David. And that's why he wrote this psalm. And that's why when you read this Psalm 51, he finally comes to the point in his life where he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion that blot out my transgression." But here's the thing. We have to owe up to our sin in order for this to happen. You see, because what's the last thing he says? Look at that verse 17 in this Psalm 51. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isn't that what God looks for? Now, what does that involve?
Humility.
Humility, yeah.
Yeah, to say, "Okay, that I've sinned." But if we're not going to owe up to our sin, then how can there be forgiveness? When we are promoting everything that's a defense to God as a nation today, and we say, "Well, no, God's wrong on this issue. Throw out an issue. God's wrong on the issue of gay marriage. the state is right, the government is right, that we're right. Well, now, how can we possibly be forgiven of our sin if we're not going to owe up to it? But if we owe up to it, God is there to forgive us of our sins. But first and foremost, we have to, you know, owe up to our sin. What does it say in Isaiah in regards to what God said to his people? He said this. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are covered with blood. See, we won't owe up to our sin, right? He goes on to say this, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And then he says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, mm-hmm. they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, etc. Now, here's the thing. God's saying this, let's reason together. But if we're not going to owe up to our sin, then what's hope is there for us? Because God's saying this, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. See, David, he wouldn't owe up to his sin, right? And so what happened to him? He wasted away. You know, it really had a detrimental effect upon his health in every way. And also that verse 10 in Psalm 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, that's what it's really going to take. Mm-hmm. It's going to take a new creature. It's going to take a new heart. It's going to take a total transformation. It's not a situation where we just patch up the old man. No, the old man's got to die, and we got to become a new creature in Christ and create in us a new heart. Because like I said, what's the most deceitful thing in the universe? Mm-hmm. It's our own heart. Mm-hmm. And we need a new heart in order to see things clearly, right? And then he says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. See, that's what God is really looking for. It's saying here, sacrifices and things like this, that's not what God is really looking for. God is not looking for a situation, well, I'll just do something extra for the poor, I'll do something kind for the downtrodden, I'll do whatever. No, what God is really looking for is for us to have a broken, contrite spirit before him and confess our sin and then forsake it, you know, and he delights in forgiving. And then that last verse in this Psalm 51, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then your young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, what does that mean? How does that tie it together there? What does that mean?
Then your offering is going to mean something to
you. Yes. Yes. You see, everything and anything that we may do in regards to, quote unquote, our religious life, it amounts to nothing if we're not right with God. What did Jesus Christ say, for example? He said, look, if your brother has something against you, go and reconcile yourself with your brother, you know, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. But if you're at war with somebody and you are just filled with the hatred and contempt and malice, and then you go to church, what good is that? Or then you offer sacrifice to the Lord, what good is that? He's saying, if go and reconcile yourself with your brother, then come back and offer your sacrifice, because otherwise it's just a total waste of time. That's what God is saying, you know? Yeah.
I'm just trying to put together the a couple of timeline things that seem odd to me, you know, because, you know, they sin. David and Bathsheba sin. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David has Uriah killed. And then the baby is given birth to. And God judges David then. And David acknowledges the sin and weeps over, you know, fasts over the child before it dies. And then when it dies, he revives. But it's like he acknowledged the sin then, and then, like you say, I've heard many other people say that it's about a year goes by between then and when he writes this psalm, when Nathan confronts him. It just seems odd. So I guess we can acknowledge our sin at some point in time, but then rationalize it.
Yeah, but here's the thing, too. Remember when I was just reading there in Samuel, why did God take that child when, after David acknowledges his sin, and then the child that he had with Bathsheba, that from that adulterous affair, God took that child's life. Why did God do that? He said this. Okay, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says this: Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. And then, you know, what happened there? Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widows bore to David, so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and laid all night on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went and requested that they set food before him, and he ate. Now listen to this. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Now listen to what he says. He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. See the last thing he said there? What does that mean?
Someday he'll see him in heaven.
Yes, I will go to him. In other words, the child is with God, right?
He died.
And when I die, I'm going to see him again. See, that's what he said. But the thing that you got to keep in mind here is that God took that child's life. Why? Because David now has given an occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme his name.
Say, here, that's the child that he had. He would be the brunt of conversation.
Yeah. Well, and he was anyway, because now, and then what happens? God just judges him severely. Even though God forgave him, he judged him severely. And what happened? The sword would never depart from his house. And people have to understand this. God is there in the business of forgiving, but he's nobody's fool. What a man reaps, he's also going to sow. Now, you know, having been with evangelists and pastors for so many years and put on almost 50 retreats, had a number of people who are, you know, out of jail, out of prison, out of the rehab, out of all this dysfunction or whatever. Well, a lot of times, if they accept the Lord, you know, God's gracious, man. He will help them rebuild their lives. However, very often, the consequences of our sin are not going to be removed. For example, you go out and rob a bank, and then you're arrested, thrown in prison. Well, you can come to God and say, Oh, God, forgive me. And I was such a foolish person. I don't know what got in me. And God will forgive you. But it doesn't mean, well, that's a get-out-of-jail card free. No, now you've reaped what you sowed. Now you have to pay the price. You know what I'm saying? This is what we have to understand. That David, even though God forgave him, he judged him. And he brought tremendous judgment upon himself. That's why we have to understand, okay, that God is not mocked, all right? He's in the business of forgiving, regardless of how bad our sins might be. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. But we've got to come clean. We've got to reason together and come before God and admit our sin. The problem with us today is that we are calling good evil and evil good. We are substituting light for darkness and darkness for light. All right, we are exchanging the sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Okay, well, listen.
I'm still struggling with that part about the baby. You know, because it did seem like David repented then. But I just had a thought, though, that maybe the first time around he acknowledged his sin regarding the sin of Bathsheba directly. But there was no dealing with what he did to Uriah. Because the parable that Nathan uses is about the ewe lamb, and kind of directly relates to Uriah. So maybe he never really came clean with his sin against Uriah.
Well, I think Dan kind of hit upon it when he was just saying somewhere along the line, David was able to rationalize, justify, and excuse it, all right? Because it wasn't David that took the sword to Uriah. No, it was the sons of Ammon. But in Nathan rebuking David, David said that he killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the sons of Ammon. You see, so it's amazing. It truly is amazing how we can really rationalize, isn't it? If we want something bad enough, we can plead the purity of something. And so sometimes with our deceitful heart, man, God has to really cut through all the layers and layers and layers of justifications and rationalizations and excuses or whatever, and get down to the heart of it, man, and say, man, you're the man. You're the man. And deal with the sin, you know.
So what is the timeline? When did Nathan call out David, and when did the child die?
Oh, well, I'm saying it looks like this sin was committed, and it wasn't dealt with till about a year later.
But when did the child?
Because the child ended up being born. You know,
all of it happened at once. Nathan confronted David, then the child died.
Yes, right afterwards, right.
Oh, the child died after Nathan confronted David. Okay.
Yes. Yeah, in the context, you got to read that 2 Samuel chapter 12, and
that's what he was asking. Yeah. What was the timeline?
Oh yeah. Well, that was it. That was the timeline. It was after Nathan confronted him. Then the child died. Mm. I read that whole chapter 12. You guys, you go back and reread it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12.
I missed that part.
Mm. Well, you know,
you guys are read all over again.
Oh, rewind.
Yeah.
Pause.
All right. You guys, man.
Well,
not
as smart as you.
I'm not.
If you guys would just quit going in a coma on me, I read the whole thing.
No, we got it.
All right. Lord, help me. All right. Let's just go through the Psalm 52. It's only 9 verses.
Here we go.
It's only 9 verses, all right? Yeah, yeah. I was going to go through 3 chapters, but you guys are just, I'll go through 9 verses and see if you can stay awake and listen to what's being said. It's only 9 verses, you know. Verse 1, Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, almighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Now, here's the thing. Reading this Psalm 52, it's talking about the evil man and his boast, and he just can live a life in total and utter defiance of God. And I'll tell you what, sometimes Christians can have a real struggle with this. I know that David did himself. When you see so often righteous people and good people, they suffer. They suffer so much. Why does that happen? Nobody has an explanation for that. But David's looking around and says, well, why do such wicked people, they live on and on, they live in a lap of luxury, they've got all kinds of money and power and prestige and influence. Just look at the people that are in Congress. I could think of 4 women right off the top of my head, let alone the men, who live in a total defiance of God's moral laws, and they just do everything to promote an agenda that's in front of him. But, they just live on and on and on in health and wealth and prosperity and stuff like that. But if you can, just flip over to Psalm 73. Because David deals with this and really struggles with this. Because this is what it says in verse 1 of Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people returned to this place, and the waters of abundance have drunk by them. In other words, what he's talking about, they are just really a, it looks like they're just totally blessed in spite of their defiance of Almighty God. He goes on to say this. They say, how does God know? In other words, they don't even give God a time of day. They just figure, what I'm doing, God doesn't know, or if he knows, he doesn't care, right? They just live in total defiance of him. How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, a lot of these people, they're revilers. They are atheists. They say, man, there's no God. You know, I can do whatever I want to do. Look at these mass murders in history, like Mao Zedong, like Stalin, Lenin. You know, just go down the line. They just live their life with a high hand and defiance of God. But like, there is no God. There's no accountability. There's no judgment. There's no hell. There's no afterlife. And then he goes on to say this in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely. Now listen, this is what can happen to a Christian. This is what's happening with David. And at verse 13 is Psalm 73. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, I believe what he's saying there is that even though he feels like complaining about what's happening, he feels like he's got to restrain himself because it's going to have a detrimental effect upon his own kids. And then he says this in verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Now, it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you have taken hold of my right hand. And with your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me into your glory. Now, look at his situation. You could see so many people. Look at Job. He struggled with this himself, and how many Christians throughout the ages have struggled with just this very thing. When the righteous experience so many difficulties in this life, and then so often you see some of the most wicked, wretched people on the planet, and they just seem to live on and on in a lap of luxury. But what happens there in that situation? David said this. This one, I was really struggling with this until when? Went into the sanctuary. In other words, he went in before God.
Presence, yeah.
To pour out his heart to God. And then that's when he began to see and understand and perceive. And what did he say? He said that in Psalm 73. When he goes into God's sanctuary, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. And God just basically opened his eyes. Amen. They got a judgment coming. They got a judgment coming that you won't believe. It's coming. Were the wicked, even though they seem to prosper. And I'll just throw out an example here. What dead man wanted to contact the living?
Currently or?
No, in the Bible. In the Bible.
The king, because Lazarus was outside.
Very good. Very good. Because Luke chapter 16, you read about that particular episode about the rich man and Lazarus. What's really insightful to me about that is that you've got this rich man. We're talking about the contrast between, you know, these two men. One of them was just living his life in total defiance of God and his moral laws. And it doesn't necessarily mean the man was just an absolute wicked man. He just could care less about God and his neighbor. He just lived his life in a very self-centered way. Because what does it say in Luke chapter 16? He says, Jesus, this is what Jesus says. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, this is what David was dealing with in Psalm 73 and also tying it in with the Psalm 52. He says, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and being in torment saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out with it and said, Father Abraham, I have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said to him, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, or the rich man said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now listen to this. But he said, the rich man in hell said this, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. Now, we're reading Moses and the prophets, right? And if we don't believe this, we're not going to be convinced regardless of what happened. But now, look at the rich man. He lived his life in the lap of luxury. You know, he just dressed in all this fine clothing every day and ate sumptuously, feasted sumptuously every day. And he could care less about the needs of other people. But now, he dies in that state. Now, I'm sure that Lazarus, who obviously was a righteous man. Why do I say he was a righteous man?
He went to heaven.
Because when he died, what did it say about him? It says this. It says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels.
Yeah.
You know, he was the righteous man. But when the rich man died, it says that he was buried. And he finds himself in hell, see? But I think what's very interesting is here someone who has died wants to make contact with the living.
To warn them.
And he can't. Now, here's another question. What dead man in the Bible rebuked a living man?
Samuel?
Who? Samuel.
Very good, because it was Saul. Saul was the one who just completely, utterly got away from God in his defiance of God. Over and over and over again, he disobeyed God, until he found himself against the wall, and now he's going to have to go to war with the Philistines, and God won't answer him. Why? Because, he's given himself over to evil. So what does he do? In defiance of what God had commanded, he has a seance, and he brings up Samuel. Now, I believe that's the only time in history that in a seance, the actual person actually came back.
God brought him back,
yeah. All right? Because when people get into seances, even though there might be a lot of trickery and fake things going on, there's something to it. Because if there wasn't, God would not have forbidden that. But they get involved in a seance, and that's when God allowed Samuel to come back. Now, here's a dead man. He's rebuking somebody who's alive. Mm-hmm. And he says, man, you've had it. You and your sons are going to die tomorrow in battle. And because the Lord has turned on you because of why? What happened to Saul? What really took place there? And people don't understand it, but you could even make the application in regards to our country. Is that what did God say rebellion is? Anybody? He said this when he was rebuking Saul. He said to Saul, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Now, just analyze that statement. And I'm going to ask you a question. Are we being rebellious when it comes to God's moral laws? Are we being stubborn on issues like gay marriage and whatever else we do today? Are we being stubborn? Now, what happens when we are rebellious against God and we are stubborn against God? The Bible says that that is as the sin of witchcraft. Meaning what?
Demons.
Trafficking in demons or something?
What happens there is that you may not end up being possessed, but what happens is you open a door for demonic influence when we are in rebellion against God. Now, here's the thing. People do not realize what's happening, but I'm applying it to this whole country now. This whole country has been in rebellion against God for years now. And we're being very, very, very stubborn when it comes to God's moral laws. Saying, well, that's not a sin. That's your own stinking hang-up. When God said that is a sin.
Right?
Now, because of our rebellion and because of our stubbornness, guess what's happening to us as a nation? More and more, we are being demonically influenced and driven, and we don't even realize it. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, interesting thing, too. Well, when you read about that situation with Saul, Saul, it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and then an evil spirit now began to torment Saul. Remember that?
Yeah.
And what was the only relief that Saul could find when an evil spirit began to torment him?
Music.
Playing the harp.
Yeah, but just in other words, the only way that he could find relief was when David would come in and play the harp. But what was he playing? He was praising God. Now that demon could not stick around listening to God being praised, right, with music. So then the demon would leave him, and then Saul would be refreshed. But again and again, he just went back to his rebellion. And the only way that we're going to be able to turn things around is to begin to put God in his proper place and begin to honor him and praise him and thank him and all these other things, right? See, it's very easy to just read a psalm like this and not put it together. When you're reading this Psalm 52, you got to tie it in, I think, with Psalm 73 and other things in regards to what's happening here. When you look at so often, wicked people may seem to prosper, but they don't realize what's really going on behind the scenes, and they got a judgment coming. Right, they got a judgment coming, just like with Saul, his constant, continuous rebellion. But Saul got so bad, and he started out really good too. He started out as a very humble man, and he started out as a good king. But his obsession with his power, he became so drunk and so intoxicated with it that it just ruined him. Because he even got to the point where he ended up murdering 80 priests of God, the priest of Nob, when he was in his pursuit of David. He ended up murdering these men, you know, and I'm sure somehow in his own mind he justified that. But you see, this is what can happen. We can end up under demonic influence when we will not deal with the sin issue, when we continue to be rebellious and stubborn against God. But then these very people who may seem like they're getting away with the quote unquote murder, they got a judgment coming. And we can get away with all kinds of things in this world today, and in our country today. Even if they go to jail, look what men are doing. They're making a mockery of justice, but they're not going to get away with this in God's court. He's not going to put up with this. They're not going to have some lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, just flamboyant, worthless lawyer there trying to get you off on a technicality, right? No, God's not going to put up with that. He's not going to put up with this kind of baloney that we see today, where people could just mass murder other people and then live on with three meals a day, and they got all this free health care, a roof over their head, and this, the taxpayer pays for everything, and then they're even allowed to marry. It's not on a miscarriage of justice, but I'm saying this. God is telling us very clearly in Psalm 52 and also in Psalm 73. You know what? There's a judgment coming for these people. Yeah.
Well, I just wanted to point out that not all people who are wealthy or like in our Hollywood society are happy. A lot of them are dying of drug overdoses or
suicide,
alcoholism, because they don't have Jesus.
Yes, yes. You're absolutely right. However, understand this clearly, okay? Look at our Congress. Look at how many people there are living in total defiance of God. In other words, you can look at all kinds of examples of people who got money and their lives are being ruined with their own self-destructive behavior. But I'm still trying to point out what God is saying here is that, you know what? Even the people that seem to be getting away with everything, you know, they have a judgment coming. They may not get it in this life, but they're most certainly going to get it in the next life, right? And, what?
Alpha Omega.
Yeah.
Well, there's a
mourning for all Christians because David was the man after God's own heart. But,
yeah,
you know, he got his eyes off Jesus. It happens to us. And it's subtle. You don't always know sometimes that you have shifted your gaze from Jesus.
Yeah. You know, this, I don't want to simplify. It's making this sound so, I don't know. I don't want to overly simplify it because there's a lot, it can be a lot more complicated than that. But here's the thing, all right? I want to close on this because I know I'm out of time here. But it, look at this, because people might have a question about that. Because look at this, we'll start with that verse 5 again. But God will break down, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see it in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge and but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But then it contrasts, but as for me, I've, you know, really sunk my roots down in God. Now, where would somebody find an objection here, or a Christian would have a difficulty with here, what I just read there?
The righteous man laughed at him. Yeah.
Very good, yeah. Very good. Now, there's several places in the Bible where it says that God laughs. Mm-hmm. Anybody tell me where?
Psalms.
God laughs at those that the sinner.
Read it a couple weeks ago.
Yeah, well, just let me read this. Go back to Psalm 2, where God says this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed?
Jesus
Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what this nation is doing. That we're going to cast away God's moral laws. Yeah. We don't want to be shackled with all this baloney. That's what they're basically saying. Now listen to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and he will terrify them in his fury. And then it just goes on. The people who, by contrast, make Jesus Christ their king. But here's the thing. Does God laugh at these people because he thinks it's funny?
No.
No. What does it mean when it says God laughs at them?
Because they know it's futile.
Yes.
He laughs at their foolishness.
Yes, his laughter is in derision. Not that he thinks this is cute or funny at all, right? Mm-hmm. It's like somebody who's saying to you, watch, I'm going to jump off this 10-story building and I'm just going to fly away. Now, if you laugh, are you laughing because you think it's funny?
Incredulous.
It's absolutely absurd. That's what we have to keep in mind. That's exactly what it means here. So when it says here, the righteous will see it, laugh at him saying, in other words, they're going to laugh in derision, in a sense that this person thought they could just defy God and get away with it. Not that they think it's funny, not that they think it's cute, not that they rejoice in their downfall in regards to now they're going to hell. No, it's just that it is incredulous. It is absurd when a person thinks that they could just sin against God with a high hand and they're just going to get away with it. You know, they may get away with it for a long time, you know, under the sun in this life, but we're not going to get away with it in God's tribunal, God's court, God's justice, right? Yeah.
Unless they repent.
Yes.
That's, I always, every time you said that, I kept saying in my mind.
Yeah, no, no, that's a foregone conclusion. That's what this whole thing was about, was that David, when he kept silent about his sin, it didn't deal with it. But when he dealt with it, God was merciful to him, right? Mm-hmm. But if you're going to continue to live on a, you know, in defiance of God, then it's just, right. You know, that's just absurd, you know, incredulous. Anybody have anything want to add or share?
No.